Morning.
Today's Bible talk is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Thank you, Noreen. I'm sorry about the mistake in the heading here. You've probably noticed now the numbers on the page are different from the numbers on the screen. It is 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 to 12 that's been printed. I've left the wrong numbers on from last week. We're born, and then sometime after that, we die. That's the usual run of things. And then for most of us, somewhere between those two, we fall in love. And for many of us, we get married. Not always in that order, and not always to the same person. But that is a pretty big feature of human life. And then within that world of being in love, or being married, we have the passions and the feelings and the highs and the lows that drive a huge chunk of our lives and our thoughts and our efforts. I mean, I know being in love is the staple diet of the Penguin Book of English Verse or of most of the soapies on telly. But in case we think that being in love, that is just a thing for delicate, sensitive poets or chick flicks or something, think of the huge chunk of our economy that is given over to men and women wanting to be with each other. And I don't mean the frightening wedding industry charging us the earth for shoes and dresses and frills and wedding singers and other things that we couldn't possibly need. I mean, think of the effort and expense that we put into wanting to be with someone, connecting ourselves to someone, making it work with someone, making our lives together, making our homes together, keeping our households together, raising our kids together. And if we have any time left over from all of those things, then enjoying each other's company occasionally on very rare moments, you know. Think of the amount of energy and time and expense that any society on earth puts into being in love and being together. It's absolutely phenomenal, and it is one of the biggest things in our lives. Which raises two big black problems for us. The first is simple. Jesus is returning. Jesus is returning, and that is the biggest, most urgent thing that there is. That is the big message all over 1 Thessalonians, there is judgment coming, and Thessalonians tells us about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In the end of chapter 4, in a pile of pictures pulled from every part of the Bible, this whole fragile world will come crashing down as the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And in chapter 5, this could happen at any moment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. See, that puts the pressure on, and it rather shifts our perspective, doesn't it? If Jesus is returning, and he is the only one who can save anyone from judgment, then the big deal of this age is getting that news out. Like we get in chapter 1, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. That is the big deal right here, right now. So with judgment on the way and the message of life and death importance for every human being, have we really got the leisure to muck about with falling in love and getting married and devoting our passions to each other? You see the problem. Add to that that we get Paul and Jesus in the New Testament spelling it out just like that. So we get Jesus telling the disciples with the same kind of frightening picture language that he puts in to talk about having a telegraph pole in your eye or cutting off your hand. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." The Bible doesn't take the line, "Sex is evil, so do not do it." That is not the Bible. You know, read Genesis or Proverbs or the Song of Songs in the Bible. Sex is good. It is God's idea. It's part of being human in God's created universe. But the Bible does give us good reasons why in this age of the world we might want to stay deliberately clear of falling in love and getting married, whichever order we decide to do them. We might decide to stay clear of those things and all of the time and the energy they will absorb from us. We might want to pass them by for the sake of the good news of the gospel. Falling in love and getting married belong to a tiny little life here and now. They'll be over in 5 minutes anyway. And if we really want the details, the biggest chapter on that whole question is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, the single man, says, "I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So for some, like Paul, there is a deliberate choice. I choose not to fall in love. I choose not to marry. I will preserve my energies and my time and my freedom of movement and all the rest for the gospel of God. Because this is the urgent age before Jesus returns. Now, word of advice, that can be a hugely useful road to take and full of joy and service and blessing and all kinds of things. And if your friend or someone in your family has decided and chosen to be single like that so that they can be a soldier for the gospel without being entangled in civilian pursuits, as Paul puts it, if that's what your friend or your son or your daughter has chosen, then get off their back. What they want from you is your friendship and love and encouragement in the choice that they have made. What they don't need from you is matchmaking and interference and constant suggestions about finding a partner. You know, don't you think they already feel enough of that within themselves? Don't you think they already feel it with every friend's wedding that they go to and every friend's baby that they have to admire? If a friend chooses to be single for the sake of the gospel, well, the clock's about to strike midnight anyway. They've made a good choice. Encourage them in it. But if that's a good choice, then it only throws the question into higher relief. If this show is just about over and midnight of judgment is only minutes away, should we all keep clear of the massive time-consuming diversions of love and passion and sex and marriage? Well, that's worth thinking about. But coupled with that, in our passage, there is a second major problem, a second major problem that is going to turn around and bite us. And we've got it there in verse 3. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word immorality in that verse is English, not Greek, but as soon as we start talking about morality or immorality when it comes to sex, we really strike the rocks. See, when it comes to sex, how do we work out what moral and immoral is? It's not all that obvious. Now, we've just seen with all of the hoo-ha in this country the last few months over the postal survey how not obvious it can be. What is moral for sex? What is immoral? How do we work it out? Well, it might be obvious. It might be obvious if we live in a village of 200 people and everyone there plays by the same rules, so we're all agreed. This is right, this is wrong, this is moral, this is immoral. Mind, the people in the next village of 200 people might disagree with our rules. And in a massive cosmopolitan city with people from all parts and cultures and languages of the world, like Thessalonica, or, you know, possibly somewhere like Sydney, all growing up with different rules and different expectations, it's not obvious. Is it, for example, morally okay to kiss each other before you are married? Is it morally right to require that your partner should sleep with you because you are married? And on your wedding day they said yes, so that covers every subsequent day of your lives. Is it morally okay to sleep with someone who is underage because you love each other very deeply and love is love? Is it morally okay for consenting adults of the same sex to sleep with each other? And if they do, whether it's morally okay or not, should we include that in being married? Is love love and all love is equal because Australia voted that way? More importantly, when I live in a westernised industrial society and I become sexually mature at around 14 or 15, years before I am capable of making my way in the world as an independent adult, what moral thing am I supposed to do with my sexuality for those intervening years? You know, should I marry very young so that I don't slip up? Should I have affairs but use contraceptives so that I play it safe? Should I play around in ways that don't quite count as sleeping together as such to kind of relieve the tension? What is morally okay? Is it morally okay to do porn when you are married because you are sexually experienced and you will be sleeping with your partner? So it's not as if it's inciting you to be unfaithful. And if things are really low between you and your partner, is it morally okay for you to have a liaison with someone else because they actually do love you and they can give you what you need that your partner is just not providing? What's morally okay? Now, I suspect that you have got answers to all of those. I've got answers to all of those. But where did you get your answers? You can't say that you got them from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't mention half of those things. So if you came up with a ruling about which are right and which are wrong, how did you do it? And if you can work out how you did it, you will have a good grip on something really important. And that is the difference between morals and ethics. Now, this is not easy, and it's not a clear-cut thing, but morality tends to be about the rules we have for right and wrong behaviour. And that can be a bit limited because circumstances change and new things turn up that we didn't have any rules for. So what do we do then? For example, in the New Testament, Paul gave owners of slaves some rules about how to treat their slaves. In the 21st century, we have decided that slavery is an unspeakable evil. So Paul's rules don't really figure. But we do have employers and employees, which we often think is a bit like slavery. So we may well look at the thinking that lies behind Paul's rules and use that thinking to help us work out workplace relations. And when we do a thing like that, we're doing ethics. We're saying, what are the reasons for right and wrong? Why should I do this thing this way? And that question is absolutely vital when it comes to he's and she's and sex. Now, you might get away with making me behave properly behind the wheel of a car by giving me a bunch of rules and saying to me, you're behind the wheel of a car, keep the rules. Although, even then, you'll probably have a hard time making me stick to it. But when it is something as close to me and as intense to me as love and sex, moral rules will only help me a bit. And not all the time, even then. You will have to give me some pretty good reasons. But then watch out for the reasons, because they bite too. See down in verse 5. Paul talks about controlling your own body, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, is this, for example, is this where we get the ethics? Is Paul's reason, is his reason for right and wrong, is his reason that the passion of lust is a bad thing, so we do the things that avoid the passion of lust? Or we even try to find a way that does not dip into strong passions at all. We keep a tight, reasoned control on all our behaviour. And then we work out rules to apply that to our situation. No passion. You must have no passion. Lots of reason, no passion. Is that how we do the ethics of sex and love? Well, we could give that a go. But in the world of love and sex, total elimination of passion could be a bit tricky. It might even be a bit dull. And anyway, that was the ethics. That was the ethics of the ancient Stoics, not the New Testament. I know lots of Christians have tried it down the centuries, but as a principle, that no passion thing belongs to the same Gentiles that Paul is talking about here. Old Thomas Aquinas, in the middle 1200s, he had a go at coming up with an ethical theory for sex. We thought about him just the other week when we were thinking about Bible alone. Natural law theory, part of old Aquinas' natural theology, his idea, observe nature and work backwards from there to work out what God wants you to do. Now, this is the line that is followed nowadays by people who say, I feel these feelings. It's part of the way I am made. So God must have made me like this. So following these feelings must be what God wants me to do. Look at nature and work out right and wrong. And in the 1200s, Aquinas looks at nature, and he's a little bit more sophisticated than those people nowadays. He says, what purpose does sex serve in nature? What is the point of it? His answer, producing kids. So Aquinas says God has put it there to produce kids. Therefore, follow Aquinas' reasoning, sex that produces kids is heading in the right direction. Sex that cannot or will not produce kids is obviously against nature and therefore wicked. But by Aquinas' rules, and he spells out these rules in enormous detail in his books, you know, by his rules, something that some teenage boys might get up to alone in their bedrooms is more evil than middle-aged men sleeping with their own daughters. Because at least middle-aged men sleeping with their daughters can produce kids, but the teenage boys alone in their bedrooms can't. So they're obviously very evil. What really makes my flesh creep is that natural law theory is still with us in the 21st century. And it shapes the thinking of more than a billion of the world's people. Is it any wonder that Australians think Christian ethical thinking about sex is rubbish when something like one in five of them went to schools that teach Thomas Aquinas' kind of thinking? But does Paul give us anything better to do ethics with? Well, look at verse 3, then at verse 6. In verse 3, the thing that that God wants for us is our sanctification. That is, to be holy in the way that we live, to be set apart as God's own, to be distinctively God's person in this world. Then in verse 6, we've got that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And then with the note of coming judgment again, because the Lord is an avenger or a just judge in all these things. And then add verse 7, where God doesn't call us to impurity, he calls us to holiness. Now, put those two things together. Your sanctification, that is the holiness that we get in verse 7, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother. In Paul's letters, how are we sanctified? And how do we do the right thing by our brother? How does that work? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we get sanctified. We get set apart and made holy in our connection with Jesus. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those in all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 6, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Being made holy and pure comes in our connection to Jesus, and living it out in our behaviour is part of that connection. But not transgressing or wronging your brother, that is part of our connection to Jesus too. Now, we could spot how this works all over the place in the New Testament, but we get it really clearly in Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, hang on to that, because that is the basic pattern for all Christian relationships. As Jesus has been to you, so you are to the next person. And we don't have to go far to see where that comes from. We get Jesus saying to his disciples in John, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The way Jesus treats us, that is how to be with our brother or sister. That becomes the shape of our ethical ideas. And then Paul fleshes that out for relationships. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's where not transgressing or wronging your brother, in verse 6, is heading. We behave towards our brother or sister as Christ has behaved towards us. And just playing with that loosely and at one remove, see at once what that does for relations in the intense world of sex. You know, you try out a few ideas. You feel like sleeping with your friend's partner? Is that really looking to your friend's interests? And is it being to your friend like Christ has been to you? Now, that is a bit of ethical thinking. That is not that hard to do, is it? Immediately, any kind of adultery is off the menu. Not because someone else has made a moral rule that you've got to keep, but because of your connection to Jesus and who he has been to you. But it gets even better. What about the person you're in love with? Your husband, your wife, whoever. Isn't it even more intensely important to be to them the way that Jesus has been to you? Anything else would be transgressing and wronging them, wouldn't it? How has Jesus been to you? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is how to be with someone we love. That's what verse 4 calls holiness and honour. And you can see why there in verse 5. Paul in verse 5, you can see why he's got it in for the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Because the passion of lust like the Gentiles says in its intense heat, I desire, I need, I must have, give me. But the holiness and honour of Philippians says to the person it loves, I give myself to you. I am yours. I am for your benefit. And in the urgency of Jesus returning in Thessalonians, with the hands of the clock ticking toward midnight, that has to include, I am giving myself to you for your purity. I am giving myself to you for your godliness. I am here to give you a hand with being blameless in holiness when Jesus returns. Now, if I am functioning like that, what does that do to some of my moral questions? If I'm in love with you and I say, I give myself to you for your benefit, I am yours, I'm hardly going to do a bit of porn on the side, am I? That is not going to be for your benefit, one bit. If I say, I give myself to you for your benefit, I am yours, I'm hardly going to demand that you fulfill my wishes, am I? That is not sacrificing myself for your benefit. If I say, I give myself to you for your benefit, I am yours, now come and sleep with me, even though we are not in a permanent, faithful, loving relationship, i.e. not married to each other, that doesn't even work as an idea, does it? Paul takes this even further in the brilliant bit in 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see where that heads? You get married, you are giving yourself to someone else to be married to them. Even your own body is not your own to do as you like with. The person you marry, you are committing yourself to them in love, to their absolute good along the line that Jesus has given himself to you. And you are giving your whole body over to their benefit. You are sacrificing yourself for their good and their happiness. You're taking your whole existence as a sexual being and handing it over to them and placing it in their care, never to demand the steering wheel back from them. And if you're not sure you can trust them with that, then don't marry them. And at the same time, the thing that lands on your plate is looking out for their needs and wants and joys. And if that's too much responsibility to take on, then don't marry them. Now, Paul happens to give them the same obligation towards you, but that's not your problem. Your business is to give yourself in love to your partner with all the energy and faithfulness and dedication that Jesus has given himself for you. And doing that, you will carry out verse 4 up to the hilt, because you will be seeking your partner's good and happiness. And you'll be carrying out verse 6 up to the hilt, because you won't be wronging anyone. But it's a scary thought, isn't it? Give yourself up for the person that you love in the way that Jesus has given himself up for you. And that bit that you're meant to abstain from in verse 3, the sexual immorality, that is every kind of sex that does not seek the absolute good of the person that you are married to, Of course you will abstain from that. Indulging that is not going to do your husband or your wife one bit of good or show them one skerrick of love. Of course you will abstain from it. It might be better to stay single after all. Which brings us right back to the first thing. If this is what falling in love and being married is all about, it seems a mighty detour in life. It is going to consume so much of our thought and care and energy and devotion in a world that is under the crying emergency of Jesus returning. So, should we muck about with it? Answer: yes, we should, but for a strange reason. When Jesus returns, how is it we're supposed to be? Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But being blameless in 1 Thessalonians isn't shutting ourselves away from everything and waiting for Jesus to come. We get a hint of that down here in verse 11. Live quietly and mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. Be dependent on no one. Or down in chapter 5. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Seek to do good to one another. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. We don't put down our tools and wait for Jesus to come. We engage in life with energy and action. But we do it in the new way that we learn from the gospel. We do it with the attitude to people that we have learned from Jesus. And with everything else, isn't being in love and being married a superb place to practice that kind of attitude? When Jesus does return, the place we want to be found is at our post, doing what we're supposed to be doing, in love and holiness and sacrifice, not hiding in a hole in the ground because it's all too hard. So if you're still brave enough for it, and you want to love, then love. If you want to marry, marry. Not in some demanding, selfish passion of lust, but in holiness and honour and purity. And in your life with the person who you love, strive to be a tiny little model of the way that Jesus is with you. And if you want to be holy and pure, that is a fantastic way of being holy in the way that you live, isn't it? Well, shall we pray? Grant us, Lord, we pray, the Spirit to think and to do always such things as are right and holy and pure. That we who cannot do anything that is good without you may by your strength be able to live according to your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.